last week we finished Jeremiah 44, and there was actually a good discussion that happened at the end that didn't get picked up on the recording very well. So I will endeavor to recreate that discussion as best I can. In 44, as you will remember, Jeremiah goes down to Egypt, and the exiles of Judah who are fleeing from Judah because Gedaliah, who was the governor installed by Nebuchadnezzar, was murdered. In addition to murdering the governor, they killed a bunch of Babylonian soldiers. And the remnant Jews there figured that when Nebuchadnezzar found out about what had happened, he was not going to be pleased. And so he would come down with another punitive expedition and wipe them out. So they asked Jeremiah to check with God and see what we should do. Jeremiah did check with God, and God said, stay here, I'll protect you. And they said, no. And they fled to Egypt. Jeremiah went down to Egypt as well, and he performed one of God's pantomime prophecies, where he buried some stones in the courtyard of Pharaoh's administrative palace. And he then told the exiles, you guys got to give up idol worship, get back to God, and quit sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven. The exiles said no, because when we were sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven, everything went just really well. But when we listened to you and quit sacrificing to the Queen of Heaven, that's when we were up to our hips in Babylonians. So we learned our lesson. We are going to continue to sacrifice to the Queen of Heaven. So that's sort of a synopsis of where we were last week. The thing we talked about is during all of this, the exiles, both the ones in Babylon and the ones in Egypt, don't think they've done anything wrong. We talked about the prophecy where both Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, no more will you say the prophecy the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The meaning of that prophecy is our fathers sinned and we're the ones that are paying the price. And what Jeremiah says, as does Ezekiel, is no, you guys are just as bad as your fathers, and you're paying the price for your own sins, so you can't say we've done nothing wrong and we're simply suffering for the sins of previous generations, which is what they want to say. So that's our setup. The discussion that happened afterwards was previous generations had sinned, no question about it. Israel and Judah didn't get to the point where God destroyed them in 20 minutes. It was not the process of one generation. It was a process of a number of generations where you had gradual degradation over a period of several generations till it finally got to the point where God said, no more, enough. The other part of that is their history was cyclical. They'd have a good king who cleaned things up and things would go well for a little while. And then they go back down. So it wasn't an unrelieved downward path. But the point Tom made is justice delayed is justice denied. So the idea that God doesn't punish quickly leads people to believe that they have gotten away with it and everything is going to be fine. We talked about that, and the obvious corollary to that is if God comes down on bad behavior immediately, there is no opportunity to repent. There's no opportunity to turn your life around, make teshuvah, and do that on your own. You are simply doing it because the policeman caught you. Gee, I'm really, really sorry I got caught, is basically the attitude. Pretty much every criminal that gets caught is really, really sorry that he got caught. Not necessarily sorry that he has behaved badly, simply sorry that the consequences have come down on him. And usually they will swear with their hands on their heart, I will never do that again. Or I will never take another drink. Or I will never do this, that, or the other thing. And those kinds of confessions and repentances in the presence of the policeman who has caught you are hard to believe. So the discussion that we had to do with the fact that God had delayed taking action for a considerable period of time, which gave people the impression that, well, I guess this is okay. And the fruits of that is the women in exile in Egypt have said, we're going to continue to sacrifice to the Queen of Heaven. Because when we were doing that, things were really going well. And when we quit doing that, that's when the Babylonians showed up. So we're going to go back to what worked. And what they, of course, don't acknowledge is that they themselves are part of the problem. So that was the discussion we had. So where we are tonight is we're in chapter 45, and there are 52 chapters in Jeremiah. Starting with 46, we are going to have a series of prophecies of what's going to happen to all of the nations around Israel. The Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Philistines, on and on and on. I am going to propose that we skip that. And the reason I say that is, unless you happen to be a Philistine, there isn't anything much interesting there. It's all pretty much standard biblical curse stuff, where your mighty men are going to clutch their bellies like women in labor and flee, and over and over and over again for quite a number of chapters. So what I propose to do is go through Egypt, which starts in 46, and we'll do that tonight. And then what I think I would like to do is skip over the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and all of those folks, because it's very repetitive. And I don't have anything particular to say about any of it other than what I just said. So what I propose to do is we'll get down to the end, and then let's go on to Lamentation. As I'm sure you all know, but most of you have probably never read, unless you have a Bible program that takes you through it. Lamentations, of course, was written by Jeremiah, and it's a poetic retrospective on what has happened. It's literally a lamentation for what's happened to Jerusalem. I've never taught it, read it lots of times, and I'm not sure how much we have to learn from it, other than it's this very poetic, very sad lament over Jerusalem after its destruction. So unless somebody objects really strongly, that's sort of the tack I'm going to take. So let's start with 45. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he wrote these words in a book at the direction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, Baruch. So Jeremiah is talking to his scribe. Remember, his scribe took down the scroll and read it in the temple court, and all of the officials of the Judean administration took it into the king and read it before the king, and the king would cut off each page as it was read and throw it in the fire to show his contempt for the whole thing. Well, if you're Baruch and you're Jeremiah's messenger, and Jeremiah periodically gets thrown in jail, gets thrown into a cistern, gets beaten up, you would just sort of naturally be a bit apprehensive about being his secretary. So this is God's word to Baruch. Verse 2 again. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I find no rest. So Baruch is whining, and probably with good reason, and God is acknowledging, yeah, okay, you're whining. Verse 4, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am breaking down, and what I have planted, I am plucking up. This is the whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. So the idea is Baruch is Jeremiah's secretary. He would like to have some sort of a life and a career, and God says, it ain't gonna happen. So when it says here in verse 5, and do you seek great things for yourself? Question mark. Are you hoping for some kind of a career? Seek them not, for behold, I am bringing evil upon all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as a prize of war in all the places to which you may go. So everything's going to be destroyed. Don't worry about your 401k, because that's going to be destroyed too. But you're not going to die. You may go into exile or any of those kinds of things, but you're going to survive this whole thing. And God said it, so I'm sure it's sufficient, but being Baruch is almost as tough as being Jeremiah. So now we get down to Egypt. And what we're going to do is we're going to have a historical chunk, which happened before Jeremiah's time, and then we're going to go into a future chunk. So this first part is historical, the second part is future. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. Now, as I said earlier, we are going to go into what's going to happen to a whole series of people, most of which I'm going to skip because it's very repetitive. About Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. The Battle of Carchemish. Carchemish, if you look at a map, you all know where the river Euphrates is. You've got the Fertile Crescent, which is in southeastern Turkey right now, northern Iraq, that kind of thing. The Euphrates River makes a curve up there and then goes down to the Gulf. Right up at that curve is Carchemish, which is a city and a place where the river is crossable. Carchemish was also the capital of the Assyrian Empire, along with Nineveh. Nebuchadnezzar is coming this way. He is destroying Assyria. And then Egypt is going to try to come north and take that territory as well. So the Babylonians and the Egyptians meet at Carchemish. And the pharaoh there is Pharaoh Necho. And he is killed, and his army is destroyed and scattered. So this first part describes the aftermath of the battle at Carchemish. Verse 3, prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. Harness the horses. Mount, O horsemen. Take your station with your helmets. Polish your spears. Put on your armor. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed. They have turned backwards. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look knocked back. Terror on every side, declares the Lord. So they advance north through Israel and go up through the pass at Megiddo, go up north past Damascus, and they are all polished up, a fresh army looking to take territory all the way up the coast of the Mediterranean and into the former empire of Assyria. And then what happens is they bounce and everything comes apart. That's what 3, 4, and 5 say. Verse 6, the swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape. In the north by the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this, rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? And the idea here is Egypt, the pharaoh, regards himself as rising like the Nile. I am the pharaoh of Egypt, and just like the Nile raises up and fertilizes, I'm going to raise up and I'm going to take all this territory to the north. This is derisive on God's part. God is sort of sneering at him. Who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots. Let the warriors go out, men of Cush and Put, who handle the shield, men of Lud, skilled in handling the bow. These are mercenaries. Put is modern-day Ethiopia, I believe. Lud, I believe, is Libya, and Cush is to the south of Egypt. But anyway, they are all North African countries, and they have hired mercenaries out to the Egyptians. So as the Egyptians go north, they have these mercenaries with them. Verse 10, that day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame. The earth is full of your cry, for warrior has stumbled against warrior. They have both fallen together. So what it's saying is, there is no ointment for your wounds, and you are totally defeated, and you are ashamed in front of all the nations, whom you have boasted to that you are going to rise like the Nile and flow north. Virgin daughter of Egypt, you've heard virgin daughter of Jerusalem, virgin daughter of Israel. It's a standard common phrase, and the commentaries I have read say that it refers to someone who has not been conquered. Egypt, up to this point, has not been conquered. So, O virgin daughter of Egypt, you are going up there with all your swords and spears polished, looking really good and all that kind of stuff. You haven't been defeated, but now you have been. So it says, O virgin daughter of Israel, go try and get yourself some balm to heal yourself, but it isn't going to work. That is historical. The Battle of Carchemish happened in 605 BC, which is during the time of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. So it is within the lifespan of Nebuchadnezzar, but it is prior to Babylon coming down. In fact, this would be Babylon's first trip down when Nebuchadnezzar wins at Carchemish and continues south. Verse 13, the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. Now, on his first trip down, Nebuchadnezzar did not get as far as Egypt. He put Judah as a vassal state, left her king in place, set it up so he would give tribute and so forth, and then went home. And as you all know, as we've been going through Jeremiah here, that king rebelled. And that is what caused Nebuchadnezzar's second trip down. He came down a second time, destroyed Jerusalem, and left Gedaliah as the governor. And as I said last time, he took all the dregs of society in Judah and gave them farms and houses and so forth, and left some Judean nobility there to run the place. People who are dirt poor are often dirt poor for a reason. Not always, but often. And so if you're giving all the productive land and so forth to people who have formerly been dirt poor, they probably need some supervision. Hence, Gedaliah and crew, who then gets murdered, and everybody flees south to Egypt. So now, starting in verse 14, what we're talking about here is future. Because remember, Jeremiah goes down and prophesies to the remnant of Judah who has fled to Egypt, contrary to God's advice, And what he's now talking about in 13 on is what's going to happen to them and to Pharaoh, who has given them refuge. The first part is earlier, Carchemish. Pharaoh Necho is dead. The Pharaoh who's going to be here is a different Pharaoh. It's Pharaoh Hophra. Keeping track of this is sometimes difficult. So 13, the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Memphis and Tophnes, those are Egyptian cities, say, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. Why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand, because the Lord thrust them down. This is fairly standard biblical prophecy. Your army is going to fail. You're counting on your army being able to fight and defend you. It's not going to happen. Your mighty men are going to be face down, which is to say, dead. And the reason that they're dead is God thrust them face down. They are not even going to have a chance to prevail because God's against them. Verse 16. He made many stumble, and they fell. And they said to one another, arise, and let us go back to our own people, to the land of our birth, because of the sword of the oppressor. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one, who lets the hour go by. Remember, we talked about the fact that Egyptians had a lot of mercenaries. So one of the things that's happening here is the mercenaries are deciding that being a mercenary for Egypt is not a good career move. So they're saying, let's all get out of here and go back to our home country. And then call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. I'm going to suggest that that is blowhard. You all remember the first Gulf War where we had Baghdad Bob? It's going to be the mother of all battles and all that kind of stuff. I sort of get the impression that that's what Pharaoh is saying. Jumping up and down and waving his arms and saying, boy, if you Babylonians come down here, it's going to be the mother of all battles and you're not going to go home to Babylon and all that kind of stuff. So call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. Verse 18, as I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, like Tabor among the mountains and like Carmel by the sea shall one come. Prepare yourselves baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitant. Pause there for a minute. Remember back in Jeremiah 43, we had this piece of performance prophecy where Jeremiah is told to take some rocks and bury them in the pavement and declare to everybody, this is where Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up his throne. This is now the fulfillment of that prophecy that we're talking about. Verse 20, a beautiful heifer is Egypt, but a biting fly from the north has come upon her. Obviously, Egypt is sleek, prosperous, etc., like a well-fed heifer. And the biting fly from the north, of course, is going to be the Babylonian army. 21. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they have turned and fled together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Being a mercenary for Egypt, while Egypt was a going concern, was a really good deal. You got good rations and people took care of you and all that kind of stuff, but they weren't going to be able to stand, so they will flee back to their own country. Verse 22, she makes a sound like a serpent gliding away, for her enemies march in force and come against her with axes like those who fell trees. So that's Bible speak for saying they slithered off into the bushes. They make a sound like a serpent gliding away. Snakes going off into the bushes rather than stay and fight. The army is melting away as opposed to fleeing as a unit. Verse 23. They shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord, though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts. They are without number. The daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of a people from the north. Obviously, the Babylonians are going to prevail. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Amnon of Thebes, and Pharaoh and Egypt, and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust him. I will deliver them into the hands of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterwards, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. What I think is going on here, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Amnon of Thebes, and Pharaoh, and Egypt, and her gods, and her kings, upon Pharaoh, and here we go, and those who trust in him. Who are we talking about? The Judean remnant, I believe, who trusted that they could flee to Egypt and they would be safe from Nebuchadnezzar. So you had the Judean remnant that fled after the murder of Gedaliah, and they fled because they thought they would be safe in Egypt. And what God is saying here is those who trusted in Pharaoh are not going to be safe at all. I don't know this. I am speculating. I don't know that the flight of those refugees isn't the cause of Nebuchadnezzar coming down. In other words, if the Judeans hadn't fled, I'm not sure this battle would have happened, although I could be wrong. Nebuchadnezzar is not listening to God per se. He's got what he believes are political reasons for doing what he's doing that make good sense to him. But it really sort of feels like, all right, you guys thought that you could flee to Egypt. You thought you'd be safe there. You trusted in Pharaoh, and that isn't going to work. Verse 27. But fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. This is obviously end time stuff, because it doesn't happen immediately. Everybody there gets sucked up and either killed, scattered, or taken to Babylon. Verse 28. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you. But of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. The fact that all this is happening to you is something that I have brought upon you. I intended to do it. I intend to take it to whatever conclusion I intend to take it to. After that, a remnant will be saved, and the amount of damage I am doing to you is measure for measure. Now, as I said at the beginning, starting in chapter 47, we're going to have a judgment on the Philistines, then we're going to have a judgment on Moab, and so forth. I proposed to just skip over that, because unless you happen to be a Moabite or a Philistine or something, there isn't anything much to comment on here. They are typical biblical curses. Mighty men will be lying face down, or they'll put their hands over their stomach like women in labor. It's all pretty standard. I don't have anything special to say about any of these. If somebody wants to go through one, I'm happy to do it, but I don't have any special insight. For example, 48:12. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him pourers who will pour him and empty his vessels and break his jars in pieces. Then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel is ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How do you say, we are heroes and mighty men of war, the destroyer of Moab and his cities has come up, and the choicest of his young men have gone down to slaughter, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. It's that over and over again. Although there is one thing, he does talk about the Ammonites, who moved into displaced Gad. And one of the things he says about the Ammonites is, wait a minute, this is Gad's territory. How come it's full of Ammonites? It's that kind of stuff. But he's just ticking off all the nations all the way around and telling them all this is what's going to happen. Well, actually, let's go ahead and go down to chapter 50, which is Babylon. And Babylon, of course, figures prominently in the end times. And as I said at the beginning, what I propose to do is we'll do Babylon tonight. Then next week, we'll wrap up Jeremiah and go on to Lamentation, because it's Jeremiah's weeping over Judah and Jerusalem. I've never taught Lamentation, so it'll be my first time. So all the way down to chapter 50 now. The word that the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, concerning the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations and proclaim, set up a banner and proclaim, conceal it not, and say, Babylon is taken, Bel is put to shame, Merodach is dismayed, her images are put to shame, her idols are dismayed. Obviously, Bel and Merodach are two gods. So when Daniel is renamed Belteshazzar, it is Bel, their god, and I think it's revealer of dreams is what his name means. Revealer of secrets, maybe. Very similar, by the way, to the name that Pharaoh gave Joseph. Verse 3. For out of the north a nation has come up against her, which shall make her land a desolation, and none shall dwell in it, both man and beast flee away. And of course, Babylon was destroyed by the Medes and the Persians, who came from the north. And you all have read the book of Daniel, you know, the handwriting on the wall and so forth, and that's what this is referring to. Not to belabor, but Daniel, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are contemporaries, and they talked to each other. They corresponded. Verse 4. In those days and in that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall come together, weeping as they come, and they shall seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, their faces turned toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will never be forgotten. You remember that the return from the Babylonian captivity happens after Babylon is conquered. The walls of Babylon were so high and thick that they would have chariot races around the city on top. And as you say, they thought they were impregnable. And what the Medes did is their military engineers diverted the Euphrates River, because the Euphrates River runs through the middle of biblical Babylon. And so that was the only way in, is down the riverbed. So what the engineers did is they dug a channel around the city of Babylon and then dammed up and diverted the flow around, which dried up the riverbed as it went through the center of the city. And then the Mede and Persian armies marched into Babylon on the dry riverbed, while Belshazzar was having a feast. Verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray, turning them away on the mountains. From mountain to hill they have gone. They have forgotten their fold. All who found them have devoured them. And their enemies have said, we are not guilty, for they have sinned against the Lord. Their habitation of righteousness is the Lord, the hope of their fathers. This idea of mountain to mountain is their shepherds led them into idol worship at the top of the mountains. And as it says here, the people who finally conquer them say, we have no guilt here because God is the one that set it up. God, by the way, doesn't always agree. Verse 8, flee from the midst of Babylon and go out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as male goats before the flock. For behold, I am stirring up and bringing against Babylon a gathering of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be taken. Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldeans shall be plundered. All who plunder her shall be sated, declares the Lord. The idea of the Medes and the Persians coming from the north. Verse 11. Though you rejoice, though you exult, O plunderers of my heritage, though you frolic like a heifer in the pasture and neigh like stallions, your mother shall be utterly shamed, and she who bore you shall be disgraced. Behold, she shall be the last of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Who is he talking about here? Talking about Babylon. O plunderers of my heritage, Babylon plundered Israel, who is God's heritage. And you frolic like a heifer in a pasture and neigh like a stallion, all of which are animal spirits, if you will. High-spirited, you feel good, you're fat, everything is going well. 13. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but shall be an utter desolation. Everyone who passes by Babylon shall be appalled and hiss because of all of her wounds. Remember, he said this about Jerusalem, that people shall go by Jerusalem and be appalled and hiss. Jeremiah is consistent. Verse 14. Set yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Rise a shout against her all around. She has surrendered. Her bulwarks have fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done. First off, Babylon is human just like everybody else. So the fact that they got used by God doesn't mean that they are free from sin. God raised them up. God used them to chasten Israel. But that doesn't mean that in that process, they have not also done things that merit their own destruction. Just like you remember Nineveh in the prophet Jonah, where God sent Jonah to Nineveh and said, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. Well, why? Because Nineveh was a wicked place. And the king, of course, repented and had everybody fast. But more than fasting and sitting in ashes, which he did, he also said, leave off and stop this stuff that you are doing that is injustice and violence. The repentance is wonderful, but he also says as part of that, we got to knock off this injustice and violence that we're doing as part of that. You sit in the ashes and wear sackcloth, but you don't change your behavior. All you are is uncomfortable. Verse 16. Cut off from Babylon the sower and the one who handles the sickle in time of harvest. Because of the sword of the oppressor, everyone shall turn to his own people and everyone shall flee to his own land. I am assuming that's two things. One is the captives, because the captives of Israel are going to return. It could also be mercenaries, just like it was in Egypt. Verse 17. Israel is a hunted sheep, driven away by lions. And by the way, what is the symbol of Babylon? A winged lion. The gates of Babylon are in fact in the British Museum in London. And lion is the symbol of Babylon. Israel is a hunted sheep, driven away by lions. First, the king of Assyria devoured him, and now at last Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has gnawed his bones. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing punishment on the king of Babylon and his land as I punished the king of Assyria. I will restore Israel to his pasture, and he shall feed from Carmel and in Bashan, and his desire shall be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and in Gilead. In those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel, and there shall be none, and sin in Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. This is obviously future stuff. I am not going to finish the chapter. We'll do Babylon, and then we'll finish up Jeremiah, and then we'll go on to Lamentation, which I regard as Jeremiah 2.0. Same author, same subject.